This morning we will be in Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to find your way there, verses 14 to 18. And now, Father, give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, hearts to respond with faith and obedience to your word. Speak, Lord, as we listen. Overcome the weakness of the preacher, so that the truth of Christ and of His salvation will be clearly seen and heard, and that You, Holy Spirit, will add faith to what we hear, so that Your will and Your work will be done in these next few minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. The writer says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Christmas is many things to many people. It's a time of giving and joy, according to the Christmas cards. It's a time for shopping, so say the merchants. A time for romance, if you like to watch Hallmark Channel. It's time for parties and family and gifts around the tree. And for some, it is a time of deep depression. But for us as Christians, it is supremely a time to remember the miracle of the incarnation of Christ. To be reminded that once in all history, God became a human being. God took on human flesh like ours and lived among us. God came into this broken world as one of us so that he could suffer as we do and free us from the death we fear. And so this morning, as part of our Christmas celebration, I want us to remember why Christ came, why God became one of us. And so the first thing we see here is that in Christ, God became one of us to save us from death's terror. Verse 14 to 15 again, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And so above all, keep in mind that Christ came to deliver us from the sin and death that held onto us. He is the Savior. But in order to be the Savior, he had to do something. He had to enter this world of sin and death as one of us. Look how it says it here in verse 14. "Since the children share in flesh and blood." The children. Now, who are these children he mentions? Well, he doesn't just mean these little ones that are among us. Look at the end of verse 13. This is a quote from the Old Testament right at the end of verse 13, but it's actually Jesus speaking through that quote. And he says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." So the children here are those people destined to become children of God, whom God the Father gave to the Son and said to him, "Go save them. Go into their world and bear their sin and rescue them from it." We call this the covenant of redemption. When in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son determined that Christ would come and save us through his death and resurrection. Jesus refers to this in John 17:6. Just hours before the cross, as he's praying to the Father, he says, "Father, I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And so Christ came into this world on a mission to give his life in order to save his people from their sin. That's what the angel told Joseph when he said, "Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin." But to do that, he had to become one of us. And this is the miracle of the incarnation. Look at it in verse 14. He says, "Because the children he came to save," that's us, "because they are flesh and blood, he himself likewise took on the same flesh and blood. He took on a human nature like ours that he might face a death like ours." Do you understand? This is the true miracle of Christmas. This is why we celebrate that the infinite God who made the world and everything in it has made himself one of us. The words here picture Christ, who has always existed as God the Son. Hebrews begins with that picture in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, where we're told he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. So Christ, who has always been God, this passage says, now becomes something new in the incarnation. Christ, who is God, took upon himself a human nature like ours. Now, what does that mean? In simplest terms, it means he became a human being just like you. The language here is clear. At the moment of conception, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary's virgin womb, Luke tells us, God became an embryo. The infinite, eternal Word took on flesh like ours and dwelt among us as a human being. Think of this. At that moment, he who had never been human became human just like you. He took upon himself a real humanity like yours. Why? You see, that's the question we have to keep asking. And that is the question this passage is seeking to answer. He did this because this was the only way he could save a people like us. He had to enter into our suffering. One of the church fathers put it this way. He said, "Christ can only redeem that which he assumes on himself." In other words, to bear the sins of human beings like us, God himself must become a human being like us. And so in Christ, God became a man. Why? So that he might taste death in our place. Hebrews 2 verse 9 uses those very words, to taste. Seeing something is one thing. To taste it is to experience it for yourself. And so Christ did this to take on a death like ours in our place. I mean, listen to it again in verse 14. He partook of this nature, it says, that through death, his own, he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. By facing death for us as one of us, Christ is able to destroy death's hold over us forever. That's what it says. Read it again, and as you do, just shout a little inside. He partook of this nature that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I mean, a couple of things to see here. First, to understand that in the incarnation of Christ was like an invasion force from heaven that overwhelmed death's power. When Adam, our forefather, sinned, from that moment on, death reigned over every human being born into this world, including you. I mean, if there's one thing that we all should know, it is that everyone dies. Everyone you know will die. You will die. Death reigned through Adam. Death got its hooks in our human nature because of sin. The wages of sin is death. I mean, that goes all the way back to Adam himself. So that everyone born into this world from Adam will die because we all share in Adam's sin. But Romans 5 says, Christ came into this world as the new Adam, the new beginning place for humanity. He took on a humanity like ours, yet without sin. So then what happened? So then, when death took hold of that sinless man in our place, death could not hold him. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. If sin is the handhold by which death takes hold of us, and Christ has no sin, death has no hold. And so Christ, in the form of humanity like ours, invaded death in our place and exploded it from the inside. His resurrection tore through death's hand with such power that he forever crippled death's ability to hold on to anyone who belongs to him. That's what it means here when it says he destroyed the one who has the power of death. This word destroy doesn't actually mean annihilate. It means to overthrow, to render powerless, to cripple. And so this doesn't say that death is gone. We'll all still face it in this world. But it means that death is crippled, powerless to hold on to us 1 minute longer than Christ allows. That is why Revelation chapter 1 verse 18 says that he is the one who has the keys of death and Hades. Satan doesn't have them. Christ has them. Or 1 Corinthians 15 55 tells us, oh death, where's your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? There's a really powerful picture of this in one of the parables of Jesus where he pictures this overthrow of Satan and the pillaging of those, taking away from him those that he held captive. It's in Luke 11, 21 to 22, where Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. When Satan, with all of his might and power, greater in power than us, holds on to those souls trapped by sin and death, no one can free themselves. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him and takes away his armor in which he trusted, he then disperses his spoil. He sets those captives free. And so the picture here is that Satan, the strong man, was powerfully guarding the souls he'd taken captive. But then Christ came, and look at Satan now, bound and gagged and tossed into a corner, bleeding and broken. Christ got into his house under the cover of our humanity and conquered. Hey, when you think of Christmas, is that the kind of image that comes to your mind? Do you think about Christmas in these terms? You see, it's about a whole lot more than just a baby in a manger. It's about a conqueror who came through that manger in order to destroy sin, death, and the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so second thing we see with that is, because of this, because of what Christ has done for the Christian, death needs no longer be feared. Because Christ became one of us, verse 15 says, in order to deliver us, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death. Do you fear death? Oh, you can deny it. You can play the tough guy and say you don't. That's easy when death is miles away and nowhere near you. But what about when it's breathing down your neck? What about when the cancer diagnosis comes and it's terminal? What about when the gun is pointed to your face? No, we all fear death. And frankly, you ought to fear death if Christ has not come. Because think about it. Death takes away everyone and everything you care about. Death is that black hand reaching up from the grave to steal away all that you love. So go ahead and exercise and take your vitamins and see your doctor. Use those essential oils. But death is still coming for you. And it will take from you everything you have, everyone you love, everything that you think matters in this life. And in one moment, it will all be gone. And little by little, you will be forgotten. Quick, give me the name of your great, 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 great grandfather. Some of you can't give me the name of your great grandfather or your uncle on your mother's side, twice removed. Your family, and you've forgotten them. They've faded away. That is a sobering thought. And every step you take, every breath you draw, drags you one step closer to that day of your death. This is why we don't like to talk about death or think about death. It's why we hide dying people away in hospitals and nursing homes and don't go visit them. And yet, even as we try to ignore it, death spreads its dark shadow over everything we do. It limits every joy. It blights every birth. It ends every marriage. It dulls every celebration. Try as we might, we can't escape it. How's that for some Christmas cheer this morning? But that's how you face death apart from Christ. If Christ has not come, if Christ has not raised, then all of this is for nothing and it will end pitiably in the blackness of the grave. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." If Christ has not come, but if Christ has come and taken our death and destroyed its power from the inside out, then death holds no more fear for those who are held fast in the conqueror's hand. And though we still die in this world, we will be raised to eternal life with Him. Death has been swallowed up by victory. Oh, that is such comfort for those of us who face this holiday season feeling the loss of a loved one who has died in Christ. Isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." That's not a fantasy of a Star Wars force projection. That's the promise of a coming reality. Physically, Christ took on humanity like ours to die a death like ours and give us a hope like no other. This is the true gift of Christmas for those who believe. And that brings us to the next thing. Let's look at how He did it. Second, notice that Christ became fully human to be our high priest who takes away our sin. Verse 16 and 17. "For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people." I'm going to dance again just for a little bit inside. Because these verses tell us how Christ conquered death and for whom He conquered death. First of all, for whom? Verse 16 says, "Surely it's not the angels He takes hold of." There's the literal word. That word "help" means to take hold of someone, to rescue them, to take hold of them, to pull them to safety. So we're right back to the incarnation of Christ. We're right back to the fact that Christ took hold of our humanity and pulled it onto himself, becoming one of us to save us. Now, he did not do that for the angels. When Satan's angels rebelled, they fell into an irredeemable condition. That means they will not be saved. They cannot be saved, ever. They are cursed and doomed for all eternity. Matthew 25, 41 speaks of the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God chose not to save them. And he could have chosen the same fate for us. And it would have been right for him to do so. He could have left us in our sin. But thank God that he did not. Thank God that he sent his son to take hold of us. Again, that's the literal meaning here. And redeem us from our sin. And so it says, he did not do this for angels, but for who? For Abraham's descendants. Abraham's descendants. Now, who's that? Well, here he's not speaking of the Jewish people. Here he is speaking of those who share the faith of Abraham. All those, Jew or Gentile, who share Abraham's faith. Where do I get that? I get it from Galatians 3, verse 6. We're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That means he's counted perfectly righteous, not by his works, but by faith in Christ. Then verse 7 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In other words, when by faith you are joined to Christ, who died and rose again, you receive the blessings Christ purchased, which is your sins forgiven and you yourself counted righteous before God. For who? No, not for everyone. Not everyone on the day of judgment will have this righteousness. Many will still be in their sins without Christ. Will you? Will you? Or will you be one of these like Abraham who believed God and is counted righteous in Christ? Will you be one of these children? John 1:12 says, all who received him, who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's who he saves. Believers in Christ, those given to him by the Father, those he takes to himself through faith. Second, notice then how he saves believers from death. That's verse 17 again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Again, do you see that we're right back to the incarnation again? We're right back to God the Son becoming human like us. Notice it says he had to be made like us in every respect. Now look at that. That's important. These three words, in every respect, will help keep you from heresy and error. Because it means that when Christ became a man, he became fully man in every way. Completely human. So no, he was not part God and part man, some kind of hybrid, but fully God and fully man. Not some halfway being, a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but fully and completely as God, he became fully and completely man. He became fully, he who was fully God became fully man in every possible way with one exception. Hebrews 4:15 says, yet without sin. And so the one who is perfect God took on himself a perfect humanity. And again, we have to ask the question, why? And the answer of the scriptures is so that he might become our merciful and faithful high priest. To be our high priest and stand in our place, he had to be one of us. Hebrews 5, verse 1 says, "For every high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." You understand, the angel Gabriel could not represent us before God because he was not one of us. It was a man who sinned. It must be a man who stands in the place of sinners to make atonement for them. And so Christ became fully man, fully human in every possible way, yet without sin, to represent us before God. To be, as it says here, a merciful and faithful high priest. Oh, listen to those words. Drink them in. Merciful and faithful. I mean, imagine if that was not true. If Christ does not have mercy, then he will not care about us and he will not come for us. Why bother with such sinners? Let them die. It's what they deserve. No, he doesn't say that. He enters our suffering. He shares the pain of our humanity. So by entering our humanity and sharing our suffering, Jesus is able to identify with our need and show us mercy. But then think if he was not faithful. He may mean well, but he will fail to do the hard things that must be done if he's not faithful. And yet, as God, the scriptures tell us that he is faithful in everything he does. He will do all that he has promised. Christ will come and live a life of perfect obedience to every command of the Father. He will win a perfect righteousness, which we need. And then he will faithfully lay that life down in death to take our punishment in our place. And so, he is full of mercy. That's why he comes to be our Savior. And he is completely faithful. That's why he carries out everything needed for our salvation. And listen, that's what gives us hope as we look to him to represent us as high priest. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He is faithful. He's a good high priest. He carries through and does everything necessary for our salvation. Okay, so what's that mean? What is necessary for our salvation? This is where verse 17 is taking us. Read it again. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, fully human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." We see that. "To make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now we're right back to why Jesus had to become a man and why he had to face a death like ours. Remember, the reason death has a hold on you and a hold on me is because of our sin. Romans 3:23, "The wages of sin is death." Ezekiel 18, verse 4, "The soul that sins shall die." And so death is coming for us. All humanity shares in sin, so all humanity is doomed to die and face judgment. And then Christ came, our merciful and faithful high priest. He took our place. He bore our sin. He went to the cross. And because he took our sin upon himself, as he does that, he is dying the death our sins deserve, bearing our punishment. So why did he die? Children in the room, why did Christ have to die? To take away our sins. Thank you. What does that mean? Well, look at that word propitiation in verse 17. This word is key. Propitiation. Now, that's not a word I'm pretty sure that we use regularly in polite conversation. Hey, were you able to propitiate your boss today? I mean, that kind of sounds like maybe you should be arrested. But it's such an important word biblically and theologically, because to propitiate means to take away wrath by means of a sacrifice. Do you understand? Do you understand that your sins are an affront to a holy God? Do you understand that every time you sin, it is like walking up to the face of God and spitting in that perfect face? Giving Him an elbow to the nose. This is what your sin is. And so God is rightly provoked by your sin. Every sin you sin deserves God's eternal punishment. And you sin every day. We drink it down like water. It's in everything that we do. So how great must our debt be before this God? How great is your debt after all these years of sin? Now, no one likes to hear that. That offends our modern sensibilities. It's not politically correct. And yet it is so unfailingly true. Romans chapter 3 verse 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so by our sin, you and I have amassed a great weight of condemnation that we can never carry without being crushed. And so Christ came. Our merciful and faithful high priest. He sees what we need. He knows what to do. He takes our humanity and sin upon Himself and He carries it to the cross. And there He bears its full punishment. All the punishment, all the hell my sins deserve is poured out on Him. That's propitiation. By offering Himself as a sacrifice in our place, by taking God's wrath against us on Himself, Christ made a full payment for sin for His people. He satisfied God's wrath against us forever so that the debt of our sin is erased and we are free to be embraced as beloved children of the Father by faith. We sing that second verse of the song, "In Christ Alone." That's what we sing. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. That is the greatest gift of Christmas. Friend, have you received this gift by faith in Christ? Have you received Him? And that brings us just quickly to this last thing. And that is simply to understand then, dear Christian, Christ became man to enter our suffering and assure us of His salvation through faith. Verse 18. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Because He suffered. Because He became flesh and blood like us. Think about that. The Holy God put Himself in a situation where by becoming flesh and blood like us, His skin became bruisable. His hands became pierceable. His body breakable. His face slappable. He submitted Himself to all that and more. Oh, so much more. He was, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All this he endured out of love for us. All this out of compassion for us as his people. He took on a body like yours so he could suffer as you do. Listen, do you understand? There is nothing you've endured or ever will endure that he has not faced in your place. Believe that. You can never say and be right. You can never say that Christ doesn't understand my pain. Christ doesn't know what it's like to bear this burden, to face this sorrow, to feel this shame, to fight this temptation. Yes, he does. He does, and 1,000,000 times more. That is why he is able to help those who cry out to him. He not only sees your tears, he has tasted those tears. He has shed them himself. That makes him able to help. Oh, listen, he is able. Hebrews, across the page, just over the page, Hebrews 4:14 makes this point. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Friend, you understand there is grace available right now for your need. There is help for you right now in your sorrow. There is cleansing to be had right now for your sin. And it is found in Him. Oh, but you must go to Him. This and more is available through Christ by faith. Christ who took on flesh to share your humanity and bear your suffering, who suffered your pain and died your death, but then rose again triumphant over the grave and hell and Satan. This Christ is our Savior. This is your hope. This Christ is mighty to save those who trust in Him. Will you trust in Him this morning? That really is the only question. Will you see Him for who He is and worship Him and yield your life and all you are to the one who loves you most and has shown you that love by what He's done? So, dear one, draw near to Him. Come by faith. And He will receive you. See, we often talk about receiving Christ. And that's important. You must receive Christ. But the more important thing is, Christ will receive you. He'll give you grace to help in time of need. So let's pray. Father and King, what a saving Savior you are. Lord, I can never protest that you don't understand because you've stood here. You've seen my sin and its horror. There's no sin that I've sinned that you cannot redeem. There's no place I have fallen that you cannot rescue. There is no hell I have suffered that you have not entered deeper to pull me out. Everything I need is found by faith in you. You became one of us to die our death and give us life. Would you give that life now to the one who calls upon you? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Scripture says. To call upon Him means to turn and trust Him. To cry out that He would be your Savior and your Lord. That you trust Him for all that He has done. And now will follow Him everywhere He leads. Grant God that faith to find salvation, life, hope. In you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Stand with me as our brother comes to lead us in a song.